I have just a short, simple word to bring before you today with the Lord's help. You'll find it in the chapter we read, the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And the opening words in verse 28. So, the book of Daniel, chapter 2, the beginning of verse 28. But there is a God in heaven. The whole verse reads, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. So, the second chapter, the book of Daniel, and the opening words in verse 28. But there is a God in heaven. It's only a very short word, a very simple word, but it's vital. Really, it's the first point in divinity, isn't it? There is a God in heaven. And really, the whole of the book of Daniel is a very beautiful commentary on this. From the first chapter to the last, that there is a God in heaven. Daniel knew it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew it. And they knew it especially when they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar knew it. And all the wise men and the astrologers and magicians, they knew it. And Belshazzar knew it. To his great cost, when he saw the writing on the wall, weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Darius knew it, that there's a God in heaven. Perhaps you find this, beloved friends, as you come to different parts of the Word of God, this same truth is there, different books of the Bible seem to have a different emphasis, don't you? Think of Isaiah and all the precious promises. Think of the Song of Solomon, the love of Christ. Think of the epistles, the glory of the Saviour's finished work. But when you come to the book of Daniel, there's a God in heaven, and he's on the throne, and he's in control. And what a word that is. He doeth as he will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So he can take a poor Jewish captive, an exile, and he can make him the most eminent man in the land. He can raise up Nebuchadnezzar, he can put him down. The same with Belshazzar. All the way through our lives, Daniel's life, the king's life, our lives, their lives, through various scenes are drawn and vexed with trifling cares, while thy eternal thought moves on its undisturbed affairs. And the blessed point is, It's the same today as it was in the book of Daniel. That it's Daniel's God who still lives, still reigns, still is with his people. This God, the God of the book of Daniel, this God is our God forever and ever. And he will be our guide, even unto death. So you have the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God. You know, whenever I turn to the book of Daniel, I can't help but thinking of hymn number 4, Keep Silence, All Created Things, and Wait Your Maker's Nod. And as you go through the book, his providence unfolds the book and makes his counsel shine, each opening leaf and every stroke fulfills some deep design. There is a God in heaven. Now, we're so pleased this afternoon to see so many children and so many young people here. Now, what if your friends or your enemies, if you have any, ask you what you believe? Do you believe there's a God? And you say, yes, there is a God. And if they say, well, where does it say that in your Bible? I wonder how many of you would have known it comes in the book of Daniel. And in chapter 2. I should think this is one of the best known words in the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's a God in heaven. I mean, in our little room at home we have a little text and it's up there. There is a God in heaven. But I think you find, if you ask most people, and perhaps even in our chapels, they're not sure just where it comes. Well, let me remind you where it comes. It was a testimony that Daniel gave before this mighty king, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had had a most remarkable dream. But he couldn't remember what it was. But he told his wise men, his magicians and his astrologers, not only to explain the dream, but tell him what it was. Well, it was a foolish request. It was an impossible thing. But you know what those despotic rulers were in those days? Well, it was death and destruction for the lot of them if they couldn't do this impossible thing. And Daniel was going to be destroyed amongst them. And he asked time to think and for his friends to pray. And God revealed to him both what the dream was and what the meaning of the dream was. This fearsome, frightening image in this dream, its head was gold, and then its breast was silver, and its middle was brass, and then its legs were iron, and its toes part of iron and part of clay. And Daniel was able to explain these were the great kingdoms of the earth. The Babylonian kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar the gold, and then the Medo-Persian kingdom that followed, the silver, and then the mighty Greek nation under Alexander the Great, the brass, and then the Roman Empire, its enormous strength, the iron. and then how it came to be broken in pieces. Just lingering here. Just about the time I went to university, there was a book that appeared that captivated everyone, called The Christian Interpretation of History. Well, there you have it. The Christian Interpretation of History. God knew beforehand exactly what was going to take place, how one kingdom would come and end and another would come. But then you have that beautiful verse at the end. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It's not like that mighty kingdom of gold or silver or brass or iron. It shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other people. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was left to Belshazzar. His kingdom was left to Darius. This kingdom, it shall not be left to other people. And it shall stand forever. There you have the blessedness and the everlasting stability of the blood-bought Church of God. And coming closer, you have the stability of the work of grace. The kingdom of God set up in love and mercy in a sinner's heart, in your hearts, and it shall stand forever. Now, do you believe that? In the days of these kings, you think of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You read of this stone. It was cut out without hands. That's a beautiful description of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And this great stone, it has a divine origin. It's not cut out with hands. And it breaks in pieces all these other kingdoms. You young people, be clear on that one point. Whatever people say, whatever people think, that the cause of Christ is a triumphant cause. And it shall stand forever when all these other kingdoms lie in the dust. What a word, a beautiful word it is. In the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be moved, which shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other people. And it shall stand forever, a kingdom which can ne'er decay when time sweeps earthly thrones away. You know that little hymn ends up, Jesus, to thee I breathe my prayer, reveal, confirm my interest there. Which brings us back to this question. When was it that Daniel made this noble assertion before this mighty king? He wasn't ashamed of it. Have you noticed all through the book of Daniel, Daniel was never ashamed to speak of his God, to tell this mighty king that there's a God in heaven. But it was when Nebuchadnezzar asked him if he knew how to interpret it, almost thinking, Daniel, are you clever enough? Are you wise enough? And Daniel, very humbly, he disclaims any ability in himself, but he says, there's a God in heaven who revealeth secrets. There is a God in heaven. This afternoon, I want to think of this especially in the life of Daniel himself. Daniel knew this. didn't know it just because he'd read about it or been taught about it, but he knew it in his very heart, and he proved it, that there is a God in heaven, and that God is almighty and all-wise and gracious to his people. When this book begins, one of the first things that we learn is that there is a God in heaven, and that Daniel knew that there is a God in heaven. It's always been agreed that when the book of Daniel begins, Daniel was a boy in his teens, perhaps 16 or 17, but some people have thought that he was only 13. And when Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it, he'd been snatched away from all his family and his friends and his associations and the temple at Jerusalem, and he'd been brought into a far-off country, hundreds of miles away, a heathen country, where this truth was not known, that there is a God, the true God in heaven. And the whole aim of Nebuchadnezzar was to train Daniel and his three friends and those like him, perhaps 3 years intensive training. Perhaps today we call it brainwashing, to make him a good Babylonian idolater. But he couldn't do it, and do you know why? Because Daniel knew that there's a God in heaven. And he knew that God in heaven was his God. And he knew that he stood before that God in heaven. And he knew he must honour him and not fail to obey him. Well, you see, we have this beautiful answer here that Daniel gives to the mighty king. But he knew it when they captured him and they brought him out of Jerusalem. You know, I wonder how any of us would have done if we'd have been in a situation like Daniel. I remember Mr. Frank Gosden in preaching once saying, I wonder if I were just cast alone to spend my days all by myself in the middle of the Sahara Desert, how much religion I'd have left, if I knew a Bible to read, and if I knew a minister to listen to, and if I knew godly friends to talk to. I wonder how many of you, I wonder how many of us, teenagers, brought into a foreign land, and they weren't being persecuted. They were being flattered by the king. They were seeking, the king was seeking to honour them. He wanted to make them into important men. And so he decided he was going to give them a wonderful diet to make them, well, the most handsome, the fairest-faced young men in Babylon. It was for his own honour and glory, not for the honour and glory of God. And so he prescribed this diet of the best of food, the best of meat, the best of wine. And you think of it, Daniel refused. He said he'd eat pulse instead. And whatever pulse was, it doesn't sound very nice, does it? And you might say, but Daniel, does it really matter? There was a principle with Daniel. And that principle, it stood on this foundation, that he had a God, and he knew that God, and that God was in heaven. And he was a servant of that God in heaven. And he mustn't dishonour him. Perhaps somehow it's not easy for us to think how really Daniel was going to dishonour his God by eating this flesh and drinking this wine. But Daniel could see there was a reason why he shouldn't. And Daniel could see a principle there, whether it was offered to idols or what it was, but there was a God in heaven. And he knew what the religion of that God in heaven was. And he knew what the commandments of that God in heaven were. And he refused. Well, he could have been risking his life, couldn't it? You know, when I was young, almost all young people in our chapels had read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know whether people read them so much today, the martyrs who suffered for the truth's sake. But in more recent years, I've looked at the confession of some of those martyrs, and sometimes it seems such a tiny thing that they're required to do, and you ponder today and say, well, did it really matter? Was it really harmful? Little things concerning the bread and the wine, but they were willing to go to the stake and be burnt to death for them. They knew there was a God in heaven. You know, the religion of Daniel was a good religion. And a wonderful example given in the life of Daniel. I've often thought that in that passage, when the Lord was so displeased with his ancient people that he said even if Noah and Job and Daniel prayed for them, he wouldn't hear, it was because those three were people who were such stalwarts in the truth. You don't really read anything wrong about Daniel, do you? Mind you, he was a sinful boy, a sinful man. But you don't read of him dishonouring the Lord. How the Lord honoured him. One thing is very clear, that he prayed his way along from beginning to end, from chapter 1 right to the end of the book of Daniel. I'm sure he prayed about this, and the Lord gave him favour in the eyes of the king's representative who was seeing to all this. You know, the Lord can give you favour in a man's sight. I had it once in my life. Oh, it was such a strange thing came in our family when I was a boy. And, but this person who could change everything in a dreadful way or in a good way or turn things upside, if I could gain favour in his sight. And Jacob said that to his sons, may the Lord give you favour in the sight of the man, the governor of Egypt, not knowing that it was his own son, Joseph. But you boys and girls with your friendships are going for interviews. The Lord give you favour in the sight of the man. You know, there is a word that still stands, and not legally. They that honour me, I will honour. And there's a solemn other side to it, isn't there? But they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And when the time came, it was found, Nebuchadnezzar found that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they looked more healthy. Their faces were fairer than all these others who'd been feasting. There is a God in heaven. When Daniel gave this answer to the king, it wasn't the first time he knew it. He knew it from the moment he was taken into exile, into captivity. You know, there's a word in the Philippians, and it's quite a solemn word, and it comes close. And it touches everyone here who professes the name of Christ. It says, let your conversation be as becometh. Let your conversation, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? It's a terrible thing if there's a contradiction between what we believe and how we behave. What we are in chapel, what we are on the Saturday night or the Monday morning. And the Apostle Paul puts an only on it. He's talking about various things. He wasn't sure whether he's going to visit them. He might be able, he might not, but you can leave all that. He might hear about them, he might not, but only. This is the one thing, that only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. I don't think I need to remind you, do I, that the word conversation in the New Testament, it doesn't just mean talking. It does mean that. The way you talk, the way you speak, let that be as becometh the gospel of Christ. But really, it means the whole of your behaviour, your conversation. As we sing, in the whole of your behaviour, own him, that is Christ, own him as your sovereign God. Now, Daniel wasn't living in gospel days. But how he walked out that exhortation. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. In Daniel's case, it would be, only let your conversation, Daniel, be as becometh what you believe, that there's a God in heaven. I mean, the Babylonians must have been interested. And they must have been amazed. But to see this boy, and he was only a boy, but he wouldn't sacrifice. And you have a wonderful word at the end of the first chapter. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And those who understand the chronology of it tell us that that was over 70 years. They calculate that Daniel was well in his 80s when he died. So he had a profession of 70 years. And he continued. And he continued knowing that there was a God in heaven. And he continued honouring that God in heaven. And he continued obeying that God in heaven to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now there was no deviation. It's a wonderful thing, you know. It's one thing to believe there's a God in heaven, but oh, to continue. You know, some solemn words in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. One is this: we are made partakers of Christ. That's a blessed thing, isn't it? We are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. The older I get, there's one hymn that suits me. When I had my 40th pastor's anniversary, I think they were perhaps expecting some wonderful hymn to close. I felt there was only one. Lord, hast thou made me know thy ways? Conduct me in thy fear, and grant me such supplies of grace that I may persevere. Now, Daniel continued, and he did persevere. And it wasn't just for 1 year, it was for over 70 years. And it was in the face of adversity. There came a time when he was going to be thrown to the lions. 3 times a day, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem. Now, don't think of that as superstition. Daniel never forgot Jerusalem. Jerusalem meant so much to a godly Jew in the Old Testament. It was a dark dispensation. It was a shadowy dispensation. Christ had not yet come. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. The veil of the temple had not yet been rent in twain. What was the temple at Jerusalem? There was a lamb there. There was a sacrifice. There was a priest. There was intercession. There was bloodshed. There was atonement. That's why Daniel, 3 times a day, turned his face toward Jerusalem. It wasn't superstition, like the ritualists when they're saying the creed and when they mention the name of Jesus, they bow their heads and turn to the east. It wasn't anything like that at all. In a New Testament sense, it was something like this: looking unto Jesus in hope, in dependence. And because of a cruel and malicious plot, Daniel was threatened of being cast to the lions. And don't forget, there were real lions, not imitation lions, in a storybook. And we know the end of the story. Daniel didn't. He was facing death, destruction and despair. He still opened his windows 3 times a day toward Jerusalem. My youngest deacon, my son Tim, was taking a teenage and early 20s Bible class a week or so ago on Daniel. And he asked them at the end if they could think of a word to describe Daniel, and one of them straight away said, foolish. He said, why foolish? Well, he said there was no need for him to keep opening his windows toward Jerusalem. He could still have prayed without it. You see, that's the philosophy of the world, isn't it? Daniel wouldn't draw back one inch. Daniel wouldn't compromise. Why? Because of this. There is a God in heaven. In the Old Testament, you have so much of it. The tender, loving, filial fear of God. There was love in it with Daniel. It wasn't harsh. It wasn't the religion of a slave. It was the religion of a child. He loved his God. And his God loved him. And he continued. And he continued 70 years. What is it? Upheld by thy supporting hand. There's a God in heaven, Daniel, who will uphold you with his supporting hand. So what was that little hymn I quoted just now? Grant me such supplies of grace that I may persevere. And Daniel did persevere. And he persevered among all the changes and all the difficulties. And one king, and then another king, and then a third. And why was it? Because this God in heaven that Daniel knew, and who knew Daniel, he gave him such supplies of grace that he might persevere. And you and I look at Daniel, and we feel to come so far short. And we live in a world which in many ways is worse than Babylon. But don't forget, there is a God in heaven to grant us such supplies of grace that we may persevere also, like Daniel. There is a God in heaven. And Daniel proved this in the first chapter and in the second chapter and all the way through, that there was a God in heaven watching over him, helping him, supplying all his needs. And doesn't the book of Daniel come to a glorious end? Go thy way, Daniel. Go thy way. No different way, the way you've always gone, Daniel. Knowing there's a God in heaven, loving him, obeying him, honouring him. Go thy way until the end may. For thou shalt find rest, and thou shalt stand in thy lot at the end of thy days. There is a God in heaven.